We're going to be looking today at the book of Hebrews, the New Testament book of Hebrews. So let me encourage you to open your Bible right now to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be studying from this great book in this lesson and in the next lesson. We're talking about the end of time. We're talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. What is going to happen at the end of time, and what is going to happen to the world and in the world before the end of time? These are important questions. Now, we're looking right now at the question of Israel. What will happen to Israel at the end of time? Is there going to be some great event that will happen or some major change that will take place regarding the nation of Israel before Jesus returns? Now, we're looking at the book of Hebrews because the book of Hebrews does answer this question. But we have to take our time and do our homework and look at the passages in the book of Hebrews that really pertain to this question that we're looking at. Now, let me lay some background information before you so that we can compare what the Bible actually says about this with what many people believe and teach about it. There are many people today that say that when Jesus comes again, he's coming to set up an earthly political kingdom in Jerusalem, and that he's going to reign for 1,000 literal years in that city. That empire, or that kingdom, is said to be the restored nation of Israel. Now, this is why we've been talking about the relationship between a person's view of Israel and a person's belief about the end of time. Because so many times, today especially, they're tied together. So when we look at the nation of Israel and the belief that many people have that Israel will be restored someday and that Jesus will reign over that empire, we need to remember what kind of kingdom Israel was. And the answer is, Israel was not just a political empire. It was a religious empire. And so there was no separation of religion and government in Israel. The religion was the government, and the government was the religion. And so when people talk about the restoration of Israel and the 1,000-year reign, oftentimes what people don't realize is that they're saying that the Old Testament law is going to be brought back. Because if Israel is going to be restored, then that means that the law of Moses will have to be restored also. Because the law of Moses was a central part of the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, you can't separate the Old Testament nation of Israel from the law of Moses, because the law of Moses was the government of this nation. And so if this nation is going to be restored, then the law of Moses will have to be brought back. Now, that ought to raise a red flag to any Bible reader, because it is very obvious from the New Testament that Jesus came and died to put an end to the old law. He abolished that law of Moses when he died on the cross. Ephesians 2, verse 15. He nailed it to his cross. Colossians 2, verse 14. Now, this is why Paul said that if men can be justified by the law of Moses, then Christ died in vain. There was certainly no reason for Jesus to die on the cross if the law of Moses was sufficient for mankind's salvation. And so what we find in the New Testament is an entirely different view of the end of time regarding Israel than what we oftentimes hear today. So we're going to spend some time with the book of Hebrews to show what the Bible actually says about the law of Moses. Now remember, when you read the book of Hebrews, this is written to Jewish Christians, Christians with a Jewish background. Now some of those Christians that had been converted from Judaism had gone back to it, and some of them were on the verge of returning to that old law. So the book of Hebrews exhorts and urges these Christians to be faithful to the gospel of Christ, and it also explains to us the real nature and purpose of the law of Moses. So let's get to the book of Hebrews today then, in Hebrews chapter 1. We find, beginning in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, that the writer says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, Now, right away, we see a comparison. Right away, we see a contrast between the way that God did talk in former times to men and the way that God speaks to men today. In time past, the Bible says that God spoke to the fathers by the prophets in verse 1, but in these last days, in this last dispensation of time, God has spoken unto us by His Son. He immediately calls attention to the Son of God. Now, what He does in this book is to show that Jesus is greater than anyone. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in Hebrews chapter 2, He shows that Jesus is greater than the angels. Then in Hebrews chapter 3, please turn with me in this book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 3, you find that Jesus is greater than Moses. Now you see, to us, that may not mean a whole lot. But if you say that to someone who was reared in the Jewish religion, that's going to get their attention. Jesus is greater than Moses, chapter 3. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, He shows that Jesus is greater than Joshua, who led the children of Israel into the promised land and gave them rest. Then, beginning in chapter 5 and going through chapters 5 and 6 and into chapter 7, He shows that Jesus Christ is greater than Abraham. And that would get the Jews' attention even more than saying that Jesus was greater than Moses or Joshua. Because if there's anybody that the Jews prided themselves in being connected to or related to, it was the patriarch Abraham. But Jesus was greater than him, and as a matter of fact, He shows that Melchizedek, this priest and this king in the Old Testament, was greater than Abraham. Now, in doing that, in talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Jesus Christ, He's making a very important point here, that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. Now, this is what the whole book is about. If you say, well, what does that have to do with the end of time? What does that have to do with the question that we're looking at about the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, and the end of time? Well, I hope that as we proceed through this, this will become more and more evident. But we have to take this slowly, and we have to make sure that we take it step by step. Jesus is the great high priest. That's the point that He's made in these first chapters of the book of Hebrews. Now then, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, we have a hinge verse. We have a verse upon which the whole book turns. In Hebrews 7, verse 12, He says, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." So what He says is this: we have a new high priest. He is a different kind of high priest. He's not from the tribe of Levi, like all of the priests in the nation of Israel were and had to be. This is a different kind of high priest. Now, in order to have a different high priest and a different kind of priesthood, you have to change the law, because the law is what authorizes and regulates your priesthood. It's what tells you the definition of a priest in that system. And so the law of Moses said that priests had to come from the tribe of Levi, that they had certain duties, and that there were certain qualifications. Now, Jesus comes along, and He's not from the tribe of Levi, and yet He is the great high priest. Now, how could that happen? How could God allow Jesus Christ to be the high priest when He's not from the tribe of Levi? Well, there's only one answer. God changed the law. God did away with the law that said you have to be from the tribe of Levi in order to be a priest. That was the law of Moses. So the priesthood and the law are so intertwined that you can't change the one without changing the other. So that's why the Bible says in Hebrews 7, verse 12, that the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now, this is why we say it is so important to understand that the law that we're living under today from God is not the law of Moses. It is not the Jewish law. It is the New Testament. And if we don't understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, then we're going to misunderstand many teachings in the Bible. So when we look at Hebrews 7, verse 12, we have a focal verse or point in this book. We have a different kind of high priest today, and that means we have a different law. And that law is your New Testament, the gospel. Now, that's the law that he discusses in Hebrews chapter 8. If you look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, he contrasts again the work of these priests under the old law with the work that Jesus has done and is doing. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, the Bible says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry," that's Jesus, "by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Now notice what he says here and how he compares this. He says that the New Testament is better than the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament was wrong, that it was sinful. It simply means that the Old Testament served a different purpose, and it was temporary. And the New Testament is the fulfillment of it. The New Testament is the completion of it. So what we find then is something really that is just common sense as you read the Bible. The Old Testament prepared for the New Testament. The Old Testament paved the way for the coming of Jesus, the New Testament, and his church, the kingdom. So why would people want to go back to the old when the New Testament is better? Now, why does he say that the New Testament is better than the Old Testament? There are many reasons, but the reason that he's going to describe now is in Hebrews 9. And that is, the New Testament is better than the Old Testament because the New Testament has a better sacrifice than the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in Hebrews chapter 10, he contrasts the Old Testament sacrifices of animals with the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Those Old Testament sacrifices had to be offered continually. You couldn't just offer an animal sacrifice one time. They had to be offered continually while the law of Moses was in effect. Throughout all those centuries, the Jews were obligated to offer these animal sacrifices. But Jesus offered himself, not an animal. He offered his own body. He offered his own life one time for the sins of all mankind. Now, that's why Jesus' sacrifice, or his offering of himself, is superior to those Old Testament sacrifices. But even more important is what he talks about in chapter 10. In chapter 10, he says that those Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sin. They could not. That's what he says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. He says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." So what does take away sins? Not animal sacrifices under the law of Moses. It must be the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God himself, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And who offered that sacrifice? Jesus himself did. Jesus is the great high priest who offered that sacrifice once and for all. And that's what Hebrews chapter 10 is about. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you to notice something that is said in verse 18. In Hebrews 10, verse 18, after he says that the Old Testament sacrifices of animals could never take away sins, and that it's only by the perfect sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ, our high priest, that we can have remission of sins, he says these words in Hebrews 10, verse 18. "Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." Now, why would Jesus die on the cross and offer himself as a perfect sacrifice to God if someday God was going to reinstitute those Old Testament sacrifices that Jesus died to put an end to? So this one book of the Bible shows that the idea that God will someday restore the nation of Israel to its former prominence and state, and with it the law of Moses, is an idea that really nullifies the purpose of Jesus dying on the cross.